There are around 20 major religions in the world. There are about 300 separate segments of those religions. In addition, there are countless tribal, traditional, and cultic forms of religion. And then there are the millions upon millions of personal belief systems. But there's only one Savior. Explore the religions. Read them. With all of those possibilities, there's only one Savior. Only one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father but through me. The book of Genesis was written by Moses in about 1500 BC. And when man had fallen into sin, early in the book of Genesis, God had Moses write that the solution for mankind's sin will be a Savior that comes in the form of the seed of the woman. As the book of Genesis progresses, we realize that that seed becomes the seed of Abraham. And as we go through the Old Testament and get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find out in a more refined way that that seed will be the seed of David. The future Messiah of Israel will be the Savior of the world. The history of the Jewish people, from that moment on when they were formed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has always been easy to summarize. A people waiting for their Messiah. And when he came, they rejected him. Doesn't seem possible. Why? Why did they reject him? Well, when you read the New Testament, you realize because he didn't look like a king. And he didn't act like a king. He didn't decide to organize his people and overthrow the yoke of Rome. And so even though on Palm Sunday they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, by Friday they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. How could have that happened? Why did they reject him? Well, just like today. They had become a religious people, and they didn't think that they needed a Savior. Boy, they should have known better. I mean, they should have known better. Over and over, you find this need of a Savior, the Passover lamb that saves the people in Egypt. The whole sacrificial system that God put in place, Yom Kippur, the two deaths, one death physical, and then the ram loosened into the wilderness. The cyclical feast days that they had, everything pointed that they needed a Savior. But there is nowhere in the Word of God that God made it clear to the nation Israel, and really clearer to the world, that a Savior is needed. Than in what many have called the greatest single chapter written in the Old Testament. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. The strange thing, remember the chapters and verses are man putting them in the best places we thought they would go. They weren't written that way originally. And actually, this great chapter begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. It is a five-stanza lament. It's sad. It's prophetic. And above all, it's clear. Right here in the book of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 52:13, Isaiah is going to speak about the servant of God, who is the Savior of the world. The first thing we're going to see in 52:13 through 52:15 is this: the surprising servant of God. Five stanzas. We will look at two of them this morning. Behold, it's a great word. Hina in the Old Testament. Idu in the New Testament. Anytime you see the word behold in the Bible, stop for a moment, slap yourself in the face, and say, this is important. Pay attention here. Behold, Hina, my servant will prosper. My servant will prosper. Again, because of English translations and our sensitivities to the words, we will always translate this servant. The word is ebed. Most often translated in other Jewish literature as slave. But that word has such a terrible connotation that we prefer the word servant or bondservant, much like we do in the New Testament with the word doulos. It means one who does hard work for his master. My servant. Behold, my servant. Four times in the Old Testament you have a behold and a title. And it's interesting, you have behold, my servant. Behold, the man. Behold, your God. Behold, your king. All four of those describe the Savior of the world. Isn't it interesting? Man, God, servant, king. Think of the New Testament Gospels. Luke, behold the man. John, behold your God. Mark, behold your servant. Matthew, behold your king. That's not a coincidence. Behold, my servant will prosper. Literally, the word means to act wisely. To act wisely means, from the Jewish perspective, to succeed. And it probably should be translated, behold, my servant will succeed. Speaking of our Lord, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. High, higher, highest. That's what he is saying poetically. He will be high, then he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. Stay here for a moment, hold a place, and come with me to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2. And we see the Apostle Paul take these exact words of Isaiah and expand them. The surprising servant of God. Paul speaks to us in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. And he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the morphe of God, because he was God, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Yes, he was the exact form of God. The writer of Hebrews says the exact representation of his nature. But he did not regard equality with God, and so something to be grasped. So he emptied himself, the kenosis. What did he empty himself of? His divine prerogatives. That's what he did. Now watch. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the exact same word, the morphe, the form of a bondservant, doulos, a slave. Just what Isaiah said. He took on the form of a slave, even though he was God incarnate. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now we know why. Savior. He went to the cross to save you and to save me. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And those who are in heaven and those who are under the earth, on the earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Humbled. Servant. Exalted. High. Higher. Highest. Our Savior. But he is a surprising servant of God. Turn back to Isaiah. He says, just as many were astonished at you. And then something regrettable. My people. It's in italics in your Bible. It's not in the text. I think it's a mistake. He's not talking about the people. He's talking to the servant. Just as many were astonished at you. People were astonished, but not necessarily in a good way. Just as many were astonished at you. And now he switches the pronouns, which is common. In Zechariah, he says they will look on him. And he uses the word me. It's not unusual for the prophet to use this. Why were the people astonished? So his appearance was marred more than any man. They were astonished. They were surprised. His appearance was marred. Maybe a great way to paraphrase that would be, he didn't look human. When did he not look human? When he went to the cross. When he went to save the world. He didn't look human. I can remember years ago when The Passion of the Christ came out and the consistent criticism that you heard from everybody who wrote a criticism of was, it was too brutal. I believe it wasn't brutal enough. You see, I believe it wasn't brutal enough. Our culture has no stomach for that. He says his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form was more than the sons of men. He says, do you see how terrible this was? The Bible goes out of its way to describe that. Turn back just a couple pages with me to Isaiah 50. And the servant is speaking. And I just want to look at two verses, 5 and 6. And he says, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my back to those who strike me. Roman scourging 700 years before. There was not even a Rome. He then says, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. know what it went through. Long before Christ went through it. One more Old Testament passage. Turn to Psalm 22. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ is born. You see, I hope you get some sense of how incredible this is. This is written 1,000 years before he was born. We could read the whole psalm, but I want to pick it up in verse 14. And David writes here, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. How profound. You see, just don't read it as, oh, that's another part of the Bible. And we know what the Bible says. This was written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Behold, the Savior. Behold, the servant of God. Now back to Isaiah. Verse 15. By the way, if you're one of those people that wonder, why was it such a physically brutal thing that happened to Christ? I think the physical brutality is to illustrate something deeper. And that was just how spiritually brutal it was. You see, if he suffered only spiritually, we would not be able to see how he suffered. So the physical brutality gives us a picture, but the spiritual suffering was much greater. Then in verse 15, we see this surprising servant of God surprise again. It says, and thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now that's an unusual. As soon as I see a sentence like that in English, I think I've got to delve into that. What do you mean sprinkle? It just doesn't fit the context. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Ah, that gives me some sense of context. The word sprinkle is the Hebrew word nazah. And nazah's literal interpretation is to spurt. Something just sort of spurts. Sort of like if you have a squeeze bottle of ketchup. And you squeeze it and it spurts out. That's a literal interpretation. You could say, well, he's cleansing then the nations, but I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's much more being used in a metaphorical sense here. Because in Hebrew, this word is often used, and it means, because of the spurting idea, surprise or startling. This is his startling. Literally, the word means to leap up. You see this illustrated all the time, by the way. When they have a Halloween celebration in some haunted house. And there's always somebody laying on a slab or something like that in the house. And then the little kids walk by. Inevitably, you know what's going to happen. Sometimes you even know, and the person sits up and goes, ah! And then you jump. You were startled. He leaped up. I think that's what Isaiah is saying. He is saying he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. When will he do that? At the second coming. He will startle them. The leaders of this world will be startled. In fact, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Oh, that's going to be a startling event. Every eye will see him, the text says. The leaders of the world. Notice he says, for what had not been known, for what not had been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. They will be completely surprised, completely shocked when Jesus Christ comes back. And you know why? Because they think this is their world. They think this world belongs to them. They think they are the ones who make the decisions. But they don't. Again, hold your place here and go with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The psalmist writes, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's always been that way. It will certainly be that way even more pointedly in the tribulation. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to be free of him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. What a sense of humor God has, huh? Just imagine from his perspective. Mankind plotting and their leaders saying, we can be free of him. After all, we're the kings of the earth. But we find out from Isaiah that when he does come back, they don't have anything to say. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. He says, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's surprising. This servant of God is surprising. He was surprising at his crucifixion. I mean, he didn't even look human. How could this be the man? Surprising in his first coming, surprising in his second coming, surprising in his titles, man, God, king, servant. We're surprised by that. Now back to Isaiah, and we begin chapter 3. Begins with one of the most depressing verses in history. Who has believed our message? Who's believed our message? Do you realize how profound that question is? All those religions, all those belief systems, even his own people, who has believed our message? There's a whole theology of that, by the way, in the Old Testament. It's called the remnant. That's all who ever believed. Everybody else in the world didn't believe. Almost everybody in Israel didn't believe. Only a remnant believed. At the time of Elijah, Elijah said, I think I'm the only one left that believes. And God said, quit complaining, there are 7,000 who believe. 7,000 on this planet. Who has believed our message? To whom, he said, has the arm of the Lord been revealed, the power of God? This is a lament, and now it becomes much, much more specific. This chapter is so profound. As I was preparing for this, I was reading one commentator, and he said that what he has done with this chapter often is he has taken this chapter and just retyped it. Didn't put any book, verses, nothing on it, just retyped it. and then gave it to some Jewish friends and said, read it. And they read it. And they asked him the question, who is this chapter talking about? He said, inevitably, every one of them said, Jesus. Now, there's good reason for that, because they understand the history and the verbiage that goes around Jesus Christ. There are 50 allusions to and quotes of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. There is no chapter in the Old Testament so profound. So they read it and they say, well, this must be Jesus. And of course it is. He's not only a surprising servant of God. They have a surprising humiliation, a surprising exaltation, a surprising rejection of Jesus. But now we see the scorned servant of God in the next three verses, in the next stanza. Isaiah 53 is a bottomless well of biblical truth. I originally thought I'd just preach one sermon on it, and now I'll preach at least two. But I can tell you, having spent a week in the text, this. I'm not worthy of this chapter. Just not. There is so much profound truth in this chapter. It is such an amazing chapter of the Word of God. And I think because we live on the other side of the cross, we almost read it flippantly. But we should never do that. Even the perspective of the chapter is stunning when you really look at it. You see, what you expect here is he is going to describe what Jesus will be. So you expect everything that he says in here is going to be in the future tense. You see, it's all going to be future. But Isaiah doesn't write it from that perspective. He writes it in the past tense. He's writing it from the perspective of the end times, when the nation Israel looks back. As Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they had pierced. They will mourn their mistake. That's the perspective of Isaiah. It is a brilliant chapter. Let's look at the scorned servant of God. He says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Notice, looking back, not forward. He will be despised and we won't esteem him. No, he was despised. They scorned the servant of God. Why? If you think about it, it sort of shows itself in the text. He says in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. He grew up before God. God did not despise him. God said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. But man despised him, then and now. He grew up, he says, as a tender shoot. Yonek, tender shoot. I had to find out what that meant. It means a sucker branch. It means that when you're trying to grow something, it's one of those little branches that pop up out of the ground, but you're not expecting it to be where it's at. It just comes out of the root system and pops itself up. It's unexpected, that's for sure. The other thing about it, it's never cultivated. And even more tragically, from an agricultural point of view, it's cut off. That's who he is. Unexpected. Irrelevant. Insignificant. A nobody. From nowhere. Think of the story. Mary. Joseph. Nobodies. Completely nondescript. Nobodies. He's born in Bethlehem. And even though you would say, well, it was a city of David, that had some ring to it, but not much. It's just a hamlet. It's pretty much nowhere. It was the area by which the shepherds would raise flocks, especially in the wintertime. They would come there so they could take the sacrifice to Jerusalem. But he wasn't born necessarily in the best place in Bethlehem, was he? He was born in a stable. Nobody, born nowhere. Yeah, but he really wasn't from Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth, military town, garrison town. It had all of the vices that go along with being a military town. It was viewed by the Jews in Jerusalem with complete disdain. That's the way they saw it. They scorned him because of his contemptible origin. You heard it often. We know who you are. You see, we know who you are. They scorned him because of his contemptible life. You see, they were big on appearance. Now watch. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When they dreamed about Messiah coming, they dreamed about the best of the best. Remember, these are the same people who got to pick a king. And when they picked him, who'd they pick? Saul. Taller than and more handsome than everybody else. He looks like a king. Americans are about the same. I'm astounded sometimes, but you'll hear this often. Well, he or she, he doesn't look presidential. What? You look presidential. Jesus didn't look like that. Not at all. There was nothing regal and nothing royal about him. Those who made the decisions, those who sat on Moses' seat, said, "We're not impressed with this one." And yet he claims to be our Messiah. To show you how this really works, turn with me and hold your place again to John chapter 7. In verse 40, it says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'Boy, this certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'I think this is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" You see? He couldn't come from Galilee. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth. He says, "Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village of David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him in? Why didn't you not bring him?' The officer said, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered and said, 'You have not been led astray, have you?'" What a great statement next. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him." He got no endorsements. No one. The in crowd said no. The spiritual men, the religious men said no. "We scorn that guy." But notice, "But this crowd which does not know anything of the law is accursed." They curse them all. They don't know anything. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, he says, being one of them, he said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" He said, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. He had a contemptible birth. origin. He had to them a contemptible life. When he went to his own city, Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. They said, "We know who you are. We know your brothers and sisters. Who do you think you are?" Contempt. By the way, Pilate got it. You see, Pilate couldn't find any fault in the man. And the Jews insisted he be crucified. And you say, why would Pilate bow to the Jews? You have to understand Roman politics. Pilate was in hot water. He was in deep trouble. Because the one thing the emperor in Rome wanted was stability in a region. And you can imagine the worst group to try to keep stability in were the Jews. They hated Pilate, and they let Tiberius know. Tiberius then sends his emperor to Pilate, no more trouble with the Jews. The Jews knew that, so they blackmail Pilate. And they said, we'll go to Tiberius if you don't do this. By the way, Pilate had the last word, didn't he? He put a sign around him. Remember that? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pure sarcasm. Pilate put it there. Remember, they said, you got to take that off him. He said, no way. They had complete scorn for Jesus Christ. They scorned him because of his origin. That was contemptible. And then because of his life. And they scorned him because of his contemptible death. They should have seen that differently. They should have seen the Lamb of God, John the Baptist, did. But they didn't. And they scorned him. You know why? They didn't think they needed a Savior. That's why everybody scorns Jesus Christ. That's why the religious establishment always scorns Jesus Christ. We come to God on our terms. We'll be religious enough. We'll be good enough. We'll be moral enough. Whatever it is, we will do it and God will accept us. But he won't. You see, that's why Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's broad. There are thousands, millions of ways to go into destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. Jesus said, that's right, I am the gate, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The scorn of the Jews is amazing. They have scorned him all through history. His name, of course, is Yeshua, the Lord saves. Jewish writers for the last 2,000 years have called him Yeshu, not Yeshua. Yeshu means this, let his name be blotted out. He is Yeshu. Many have referred to him as Tawi. It means the hanged one, the cursed one. There's some real irony in that. They needed no Savior, and so they hated him. And then when that passage ends, it just says, and everyone went to his own home. That's the way this ends. And we all get up and go to our own home. And still we must decide, who is the servant of God? He's surprising. That's for sure. His titles are surprising. His crucifixion is surprising. His second coming will be very surprising. He is the scorned servant of God. Contemptible origin, contemptible life, and a contemptible death. But I keep thinking of the words that he started 53 with. Who has believed our report? What about you? You believe that? You see, are you part of that remnant? Those who go through that narrow gate? I pray you are. Are you part of the 20 main religions with 300 different sects? Countless tribal and traditional and cultic forms. Millions and millions of personal belief systems. But there's only one Savior. Isaiah's servant of God. Yes, I'll give it to you. He is surprising, and yes, he has certainly been scorned. But 700 years before he was born, the great prophet Isaiah calls him the servant of God. I call him my Savior. What do you call him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great chapter. I fear, Father, because we find it bound in the book that has the entire New Testament, we often look at it just another chapter. But 700 years before he was born, this chapter was written. 700 years. As we look back over our own history, this is long before Columbus even sailed to the Americas. And yet it is so specific. It is so clear. And it is so true. Father, I pray that every person who hears this message, who reads this chapter, considers who is the servant of God and concludes, the servant of God is my Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.